Well, good morning. Let's pray and we'll look at God's Word together. Our Father and God, we do thank you for your Word that speaks to us such light out of darkness, and we ask that your Spirit will do his powerful work of bringing your Word to life in our heart this morning. Help us to understand what is here and to go away with changed hearts. Amen. Well, the other day I was walking through the QVB and there was a fellow there who had a sandwich board on. You know the old sandwich boards you strap down? And on it was a message of judgment. You know, the Lord's judgment is coming, and it was on Donald Trump. And then there was a long list of all the reasons why, you know, he's a liar and an adulterer and a pornographer and he's corrupt, and this long detailed kind of list. And the guy looked a little bit crazy. He looked very out of place, and everyone was avoiding eye contact. Everyone was kind of like moving around him and making sure that they didn't have a conversation. He was trying to buy a sandwich. It looked a bit odd. But it did occur to me that in many ways, he looks like the prophet Amos. Here is a guy who is out of place. You know, this crazy prophet from down south who doesn't really belong in the established, powerful kind of palaces that he's preaching to. And he's bringing this message of judgment that everyone thinks is just a little bit crazy, a little bit loopy, and let's just look the other way. Well, chapter 6 of Amos is a bit more of that. It is a message of woe that seems kind of unrelenting. Have you got it open there in front of you? Amos 6. For those on paper, it's page 650. And it is a message that begins, the very first word is woe. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation. Zion's Jerusalem and the south. Samaria is the north. But it's a picture here of woe to these people because judgment is coming. Now, my question for you is this. Who is he addressing? It says it there. Who is it that is going to be judged? Who's the focus of the judgment? It's not Donald Trump. Who is it here? Yeah. No, there was a hand up for another reason. Anyone? Not a trick question. I'm making it work. No. Well, yes, but no. Like, it's not just all of God's people. Who specifically is addressed? The kingdom of Israel. Yeah, I think it's more specific than that at the back. Yeah. Have a look there where it says, you notable men of the foremost nation. Yep, we are talking to Samaria, we're talking to Zion, we are talking to God's people, but the particular focus here is you notable men of the foremost nation, right? So it is the establishment, ruling and rich kind of elite that he has particularly in mind here, right? And that'll make sense as we go through the chapter. This judgment, you know, just like my friend in the QVB had a particular, you know, God's judgment's going to land on Donald Trump for these reasons. Amos 6 is not just God's judgment is coming, but God's judgment is coming on the notable men of Israel for these reasons. And heading them is that they are kind of complacent and that they feel secure. These are the people who have every reason, humanly speaking, to feel that way. They're complacent because they've made it. They've got power. They are notable people. Everyone comes to them, right? This is the A-list. This is the movers and shakers, right? These are the people who do the backroom deals. These are the people you need to go to if you want to get anything done in this town, right? They're those kind of people. And they're being described here as being complacent. Their hearts are kind of complacent. They're satisfied with what they have. What is it that they have? Well, they have security on Mount Samaria. Like, it feels like this is a good fortress to defend. Nothing could come to us. And it's a nation which has a lot of wealth at that time and a lot of military kind of security. It doesn't feel like everything is under threat. It doesn't feel as though they should be nervous and worried. 75 years ago, on this day, the Japanese bombed Broome in Western Australia. Within a couple of months, Japanese midget subs are coming through the harbour, shelling Bellevue Hill and other places like that. The nation is feeling terrified. People are digging bomb shelters and spotting aircraft and there's charts to kind of figure out which are Allied aircraft and which are Japanese ones. There is a nation which doesn't feel complacent, which feels very nervous and shaky, right? Easy to call a prayer meeting on those kind of events, right? 75 years later, we're not feeling nervous like that, are we? We'd have to be paranoid. You know, you go out on the harbour and it's a beautiful city. We're not under threat in that kind of way. I mean, yeah, everyone's got concerns and fears, but we feel safe. We feel secure. It's a bit harder to call a prayer meeting, you know, partly because people feel complacent. And the other thing that's going on is that with their security comes great wealth. And what are they doing? Well, they're enjoying it. Have a look at verse 3. You put off the evil day, you bring near a reign of terror. They don't think any evil day and terrible thing is going to happen. They don't think that bad things are coming their way. Instead, verse 4, you lie on beds inlaid with ivory. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and the fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David. You drink wine by the bowlful. And this detail I love the best. You use the finest lotions, right? Yeah, they've got beautiful lotions. Lovely skin. Wine by the bowlful, right? It's time to feast, to party. It's a picture of wealth to excess. Like, you guys don't look too comfortable, frankly, on wooden pews, right? Wouldn't you rather have inlaid ivory couches, you know? Nice plump cushions lying around, someone peeling you grapes, you know, bowl full of wine. It sounds good, doesn't it? Bit of seafood, you know? Doesn't say that. But that's the picture, right? Here are people who've got it made. And life is good. And the city's fine. And what could possibly go wrong? But the way that God is describing it here through his prophets is the language of complacency. You know, the problem that's being identified is the very thing which they're enjoying the most. You know, we're complacent, everything is good, and God's saying, that's terrible. You shouldn't be thinking like that. Their hearts are satisfied on their riches, on enjoying that kind of good life. Right? The great theologian, Bruce Springsteen, did right. Everybody's got a hungry heart, right? And here are hearts which are being fed and satisfied by the goodness of life around them. And as that's happening, that might be okay, but the killer line comes in verse 6, where they're doing all these things, but God's complaint is, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, and therefore you'll be among the first to go into exile. That they don't grieve for the ruin of Joseph. Joseph is one of the sons of Israel, the oldest son is it's the tribe which kind of stands for the rest, you know, it's the most significant tribe. And so it's kind of like saying the nation is in a mess and you're just enjoying your own good life and you don't care for its brokenness. And over the last few chapters we've seen pictures of how that takes place through corruption and exploitation of the poor. And unconcern with justice and righteousness and the very things that God's people were supposed to care about the most just weren't on the hearts of the people who had the power to do something about it. Instead, they were kind of enjoying the grapes and bowls of wine and, you know, the ivory-laden couches. Now, the question I have is that us? Are we people who would say, well, my heart, is hungry until it sees justice and righteousness. That's where my heart is, you know? Or are we people who say, my heart's not really going to be satisfied until I got that ivory couch and I got my kids in the right school and I'm driving the right car and I no longer have this mortgage that I'm fighting to pay off. Those things feed me that and my heart will be complacent and satisfied and full. You know, it's a choice of where our love is going to be set. And the word which comes here from the prophet sounds crazy. It says, like, don't share the values of the city around. Everyone else thinks life is good and you can just go on this way and we just have to not worry and concern ourselves too much with the poor. Just, you know, I don't know, give people a couple of bucks if you see them on the street and pay something off at financial year end for charity to assuage our guilt. But, you know, basically let's just get on with life and do what we do just the same as the city around. See, that's where Amos is heading. He's a prophet who says to people, where are your hearts actually set? Because God is seeing what's taking place here. And he's given people these positions of great power and riches and responsibilities. And he hates it when they're unconcerned for the poor. Not sure if you can actually have great wealth and great concern for justice. Not sure if you can serve God and mammon. Jesus said that, didn't he? These pesky prophets that make us feel unsettled. And yet the warning here that Amos is giving is these people who feel so secure and so proud and so complacent are going to be the first ones led off into exile. And then their partying will end. Then they'll no longer be A-listers, but they'll be taken as prisoners to a foreign land. It's a picture of what will happen as God sends the Assyrians. And more of that in chapter 7. But in chapter 6 and verse 8, you have a bit of a switch where God solemnly swears by himself. Look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares. Right? I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom and had to give evidence or anything like that, but you know that put the hand on the Bible and do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but... Is that true or is that movies? You know, that kind of moment of swearing like that. That moment where you are saying, may God strike me dead. May this magistrate send me to prison if I lie. You know, like, it's a solemn moment. And what does God do? He makes an oath. The sovereign Lord has sworn. And who does he swear? Well, he swears by himself. And then it says, the Lord Almighty declares. You couldn't have a verse which packed up more ways to say, God's saying this is really important. This isn't some minor footnote that Amos thought of afterwards. This is God himself declaring this thing which he wants you to know. And that is this, I abhor the pride of Jacob and I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. See, God is going to bring just this total judgment. It's coming. Why? Because of their pride. See, the very thing that they were proudest of was going to be the basis of their judgment. The city which they loved so much would be the thing that was the object of God's judgment. See, does God think differently about Sydney? Is it a city which is proud? Spend any time in Melbourne and they'll tell you it is, you know. Spend any time in the bush and they'll tell you, you know, the problem with people in Sydney and Canberra is they don't get it. Like, there is an arrogance that comes with the great wealth and power which is ours. And there's a temptation when you're in the middle of the city to say, well, that's not my arrogance. That's, I don't know, people who live in Neutral Bay, maybe. Not people who live in Roseville. We don't have harbour views. Or people who are just, you know, a couple of rungs up. Oh, sorry, there's Neutral Bay people here. I could tell. And you should feel guilty, you know, because we're not like you. No, that's okay, because that's what the people who live in Hornsby say about us. You know, everyone can kind of, oh no, there's Hornsby people here too. Yeah. You see what I mean? Like, as soon as you start playing that pointing game, there's going to be other people, and God's word doesn't let us wriggle out like that. It just says, where's your heart? We are the people who have unbelievable riches and privilege. And the question is, are we just being swept along in this city like everyone else? Are we just playing those same games? Or do we say, when Jesus said that he was going to return in judgment, that he was telling the truth? And that the only way to stand on that judgment day is to stand under his cross, covered in his blood, safe because of him. And by nothing we've done. Do we believe that that judgment is kind of coming? Because the picture here that he gives is one where nothing will save the city. If 10 men are left in the house, they too will die. If a relative who's to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks, is anyone still hiding here? Is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush, we mustn't mention the name of the Lord. We don't want God to hear us. We've seen how unbelievable his judgment is. We don't want it to land on anyone else who might somehow be left. The Lord has given the command. He will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. It's like a city hit by an earthquake and there's just nothing left. It's like the bushfire which has rolled through and just destroyed everything in its path. God's judgment is just that. You struggle to find the language which is big enough for it. I remember when my sister-in-law lost a house in the bushfires in Duffy in Canberra. 300 houses lost that day. We went, Deborah was there at the time and escaped through the flames, and we went back and saw the house, and you knew where the house had been because there's just this pile of ash and powder that was there. You knew that there'd been a laundry here and that there was a washing machine and a fridge, but there was nothing that would identify them as that. It's just all turned to ash. This is nothing. See, the picture here is that kind of destruction which is coming, of nothing being able to stand. And we think that we're safe and secure and that there's no way that this could happen, that judgment would roll like that. And yet that is exactly what took place back then. Verse 14, the Lord God Almighty declares, again that declaration language, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebu Hamath to the valley of Arabah, from the north to the south. You'll be oppressed. You'll be taken away as prisoners. It's Assyria, which at that stage was not the enemy they feared at all, but God was going to use Assyria, the enemy of God's people, is going to use them as his instrument of judgment. That was the future which God had promised. And God kept that promise. And the northern tribes were taken away into Assyria to really just disappear into the dust of history, never to be seen again. God's judgment on the past in this way is really just a small kind of picture of the way he's dealing with the world. After Amos, Jesus will come also announcing judgment. And look, I wish there was a happier message to give you, but there isn't from this passage. Come back next week. Maybe it'll be better next week. Maybe there's a turn by the end of the book that gives you hope. But at this point, if we're looking just at this chapter, it's just a mass message of unrelenting judgment. Yes, it will point forward to Jesus, and Jesus too will come. Telling the rich not to put their hope in riches, telling people who would follow him to give up everything they have, give it to the poor in order to follow him. Saying that it's out of the human heart comes every kind of evil. Saying that the problems with this world are not problems which are just kind of out there, but problems which are in here, in every heart. And every person facing, judgment. Jesus is the great preacher of judgment. And he's the one who doesn't do it in a way which is dispassionate and unconcerned, but he's the one who weeps over Jerusalem for its failure to listen to the prophets and to see that the prophets spoke of him. He's the one who knows better than anyone else what the judgment of God looks like. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's killed, he says, my God, if there's any other way, Father, please take it away from me. There is no other way. There's no other way to escape the judgment. And so willingly he goes to the cross. And as he's tortured to death outside the city walls of Jerusalem, and as the blood runs out of him, the judgment which should have been ours is put upon him. The judgment which Amos speaks of, the judgment which Jesus speaks of, the judgment which we say, God, can't you fix this world? And we cry out for justice and judgment, falls upon Jesus at the cross. And as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we remember his broken body and his shed blood, and we'll do it until he returns, because he said that's what we're to do. Don't ever forget what the judgment of God looks like. Don't ever forget. And don't be like the people of Amos's day, seduced by the ivory couches and the bowls of wine. You know? Don't let your hearts go that way. Watch your hearts. Do not be content with wealth and power and the trappings that Sydney can offer. It's a beautiful, beautiful city, and you want to live well in it, and you want the best for your kids, but it has the real potential to be a mistress that will seduce you and lead you away from Christ and his beauty. Do not give your hearts to this city, because this city is under the judgment of God for its pride and its wealth and the way it exploits the poor and the way it fails to do what is righteous and just. That sounds crazy, I know. It sounds like the stuff people put on sandwich boards and, you know, have people avoid eye contact, and yet it's God's verdict on his world to say it's not enough just to have a few people who are doing well out of this who exploit others. He's going to fix his broken world. So have hearts instead of being set upon ivory couches and fine meats. Instead have hearts that crave the things that God craves. Righteousness and justice. Don't allow those things to be squashed out and to be turned into bitterness and poison as these people did. Love your neighbour and love your God, and fear the reality of judgment. The great model for this is Jesus himself and his tears for Jerusalem. He's weeping for the city that fail to see the one who walked through its streets. You know, I think the greatest need there is in this parish, and I think the greatest need that grace has, is actually to pray for the lost. It's actually to believe that the lost are genuinely lost and facing the judgment of God if they do not come to Jesus. And therefore, that heart of love for the city around, to allow that to drive us to our knees in prayer and to call out for God's mercy. We're in a city which is under judgment of God and which faces a future worse than what's being described here. And yet, it's too easy for us to cocoon our lives into a comfortable way of kind of getting by and to throw church into the mix as well. And the prophet Amos, well, he leaves us a bit disturbed instead of feeling comfortable, doesn't he? I hope you feel the weight of this passage. It is a heavy one to hear. And yet, as well as kind of disturbing, the comfortable. It actually comforts those who are disturbed as well. For those who in this life know what injustice is all too well and know what it is to be exploited, and to think, is that all there is? Do we have any kind of hope? There's a message here that says God will restore all things. He will bring judgment on injustice. Injustice will not triumph. God will have the final say. That's a great message, actually, of hope, that as we, in our feeble ways, try and do justice and righteousness, we do so knowing that God is the one who is going to rule over this and watch over this completely. Please come back. Please come back for more of Amos. There will be more, and there is a message of hope and grace which needs to sit alongside what we've seen in Amos 6. But Amos 6 won't make sense unless we take it with the seriousness with which Amos delivers it to us.